Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there are no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we come just as we are this morning, trusting in your grace and the power of your word to penetrate our hearts and our minds. Incline our hearts to this word and break our bondage, Lord, to other things. This morning, let us see your face and your form and your beauty in the word. This morning, confirm the substance of our faith and make us real through and through. Lord, I pray for those who may be aching with sorrow, that this word would be a healing balm. And for those who have come rejoicing, may this word increase and broaden their joy. Lord, for those who may have wandered away, may this word draw their hearts and their affections once more into your presence. For those who perhaps come this morning with cold and stony hearts, Lord, I pray this word would ignite a fire and a passion for you. Father, let your word deliver us today from every other attachment, every other affection, in the awesome brilliance and beauty of your love. And Lord, as our children go to their Sunday school, I pray that you would draw their hearts, ignite their hearts with a passion for you, and save them. Bless us this morning through the hearing and the preaching of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and children, you may be dismissed.
My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is a privilege to gather together with you this morning. I'm just opening up my Bible to the spot we're in the book of James. As a church, we're going through the letter of James in the New Testament, and we're looking at chapter 1, this passage that Pastor Mike just read, and man, what a joy it is to be in James together. This book has just been breaking forth with all kinds of new light and help for me personally, and I trust for you as well. What we saw last week, and if you remember, if you were here last week, this is kind of a part two for the same passage that we looked at last week. And so I'll do my best, if you weren't here, to try to catch you up, to let you know what you missed last week. I'll just re-preach that in its entirety and then add some stuff on to the end of it. We'll go twice as long today. No, I'll give you the shortened version of last week. What we see here that's happening in the letter of James is there's this leader in the early church who looks out over these relatively young and immature Christians, these folks who are largely Jewish folks who have seen that Jesus is the crucified and risen Savior. He's the long-promised Messiah of the Jewish people, and not only of the Jewish people, but of the whole world. He's the Savior of the world, and there's these folks who are looking to him, who are wanting to follow him, who are wanting to kind of redefine their whole identity around God's Son, Jesus, the Lord. and they're facing all kinds of challenges. They're facing trials of various kinds. They're facing dilemmas that need wisdom. They're facing economic and financial disparities that they don't know what to do with in the church. How do the rich handle the poor, and how do we think about ourselves? And here, as we get to verse 12 to 18, we see that James turns this corner from these general trials to one trial in particular, and that is the trial of temptation. I think James knows, and I think you probably know too, that there, for a new Christian or for a Christian who's been following Jesus for decades, there can be nothing more discouraging and sometimes disorienting than the sense of ongoing, dogged temptation, that haunting sense that why do I still feel so inclined to do what I know I shouldn't do? Where is that coming from? And why is it still here? It can be discouraging. And it can lead, and it has led many Christians to the point of despair. And so what James is doing is he's wanting to help these young and relatively immature Christians move on to, hear these words, remain steadfast, to endure in the faith, to finish this race well. And so he starts there in verse 12 talking about spurring them on to endure so that at the end God may grant them the crown of life, which is promised to all those who love Jesus and long for his appearing. And so what I did last week was I said James is kind of like a good trail guide. Are there any hikers here? I feel like I want to become a hiker this year with this beautiful weather, but every time I go hiking, I remember that I don't like hiking. But I'm going to try hiking again this year because it's beautiful and I live in the Pacific Northwest and I feel obligated to. So James is a good trail guide who's wanting to help these folks get up to this epic, glorious place to finish well in Jesus. And as they're walking along, he's pointing out different pitfalls and different paths that are going to lead to broken ankles and maybe even, in some cases, broken necks if you fall off a cliff kind of a thing. He's trying to show them the good path to get to where they're going. And as we round the corner here to temptation, we note that there's a heightened pitch, a heightened sense of urgency with James. He doesn't just tell them not to go that way. He jumps out in front of them and says, don't go down that path. And what path is it that he tells them not to go down? Well, all of us are going to be tempted. So it's not the path of temptation. We're all going to be tempted in this world. But these folks felt temptation and were so confused by it that they were inclined to say something, to conclude something about that temptation, which itself was quite dangerous. And that is that they started to conclude where this temptation is coming from. That is, it's coming from God. So if you look with me at the passage, verse 13, just right out of the gates, he says, and there's two commands here, right? 13 and 16. 13 says, let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. The two commands in our passage are, don't say that when you're being tempted, that God is tempting you, and don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. They go together very nicely. What we saw last week is that if we say, when we're experiencing temptation, that God is tempting us, that will inevitably lead us to one of at least three dangers. And we covered the first one last week. The first dangerous conclusion that we could come to if we say that God is the one tempting me is it leads us to conclude that my sin is not a problem. If God's the one tempting me, he must not want me to overcome this thing. He must be okay with me doing it. My sin must not be that big of a deal if God is tempting me. And so it leads to a minimization of sin, a trivialization of sin. And we talked about that last week and how dangerous, that you can see this note that threads itself all the way throughout the letter of James. James is concerned about this potential for naming Christ on the one hand and just living a life of moral license at the very same time. And he's saying, no, friends, when you're being tempted, don't say that God is tempting you. It will lead to a life of utter hypocrisy. You will just give yourself over to whatever temptation comes your way. It will be a kind of, saying that God is tempting you will be a kind of endorsement of that sin. So very dangerous. He's really concerned that we don't say God is tempting us. That's the first reason. The second reason and the third reason I'd just like to give you right now, and then I'll talk through each one of them. The second dangerous conclusion that saying God is tempting us leads us to is this. We're going to conclude that God himself isn't good. So first we conclude that sin is good, which it isn't. And the next thing we conclude is that God isn't good, which he is. The third dangerous conclusion it leads us to is that God isn't for me. He's actually against me. He's tempting me. Okay, and we're going to see how these final two dangerous conclusions bear themselves out in this passage. So let's zoom in here on this second dangerous conclusion that saying God is tempting me leads us to, okay? It leads us to the conclusion that we begin to gradually believe deep down that God himself is not good. Have you ever struggled with temptation in such a way, to such a degree, that you begin to doubt whether God himself was good? Have you begun to wonder whether God is really there, and if he is, why would he let something like this continue to dog me? Is he really good? It's tempting. Maybe none of you have ever said when you're being tempted, God's the one doing it. But I'm willing to bet that every one of us, when we've struggled with various temptations, have felt that angst and that borderline discouragement. How could God be good and not deliver me from this? How could God be good and let me still be dogged by these feelings, these desires for vengeance, or for lust, or for greed, or for power? I know I'm supposed to be a servant at work, but how come I just want recognition more than anything else in the world? There's a variety of reasons that we arrive at this conclusion that God is tempting me. Some of us, we feel it comes from, we have this high view of God. We read Scripture and we believe that what Paul says in Romans 11, that all things, no qualification, all things are from him and through him and to him. And so we take passages like that maybe, and we take passages like Matthew 4, when the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. We say, well, maybe God is tempting me. Maybe God is tempting me. Folks, but what we're doing there is we're taking some truths from Scripture and we're allowing them to overshadow other true things that Scripture says about God. What we know that Scripture says about God unmistakably is that he is good. And that's exactly where James goes in this passage. He says in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For, why shouldn't we say that? It's the first reason he gives. For God cannot, he's starting to say something true about God. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. What Scripture is unmistakably clear about is that God is good. His goodness, friends, is an undiluted goodness. His goodness is an unmixed, an untainted goodness. It's that industrial grade goodness. It's pure and untouched and unblemished and unspotted by anything but His holy goodness. I think this is really important for James to get through to his readers, and I think it's also really important for us to not only believe this in our minds, but to feel this deep down as a people at Summit Christian Fellowship. Temptation's going to dog us just like it did the folks in the first century who were following Jesus for only about 10 years since He rose from the dead. I think one of the things that holds us back from a kind of bold and absolutely free, abandoned surrender to God and His purposes for our lives is the fact that many of us, can I speak for myself? There's sometimes I don't really believe in God's wholehearted goodness. I'm tempted to believe that God Himself is mixed, that God is not wholly good. And it holds me back from entrusting all of my life to Him because I wonder, is He going to pull the rug out from underneath me once I trust Him, once I put my guard down and wholly rely on Him and wholly entrust myself to His goodness? Can He be trusted? You see, friends, I think that believing, really being convinced of the goodness of God is not only one of the things that holds us back from living for Him, but I think it also holds us back from really living at all, from really enjoying the life that God intended for us. Think of the parable of the talents and the third servant who does nothing with what was entrusted to him by his master. Do you know why he did nothing? The master returns and he says, asks him to give an account, and he says, I thought you to be harsh and unfair, sowing or reaping where you have not sown. You're a taker. You're not good. And so he took what was given to him by the master and he buried it in the ground. He did nothing with it. Friends, I think one of the things that holds us back from entrusting our lives wholly to God is this reservation about whether or not God is actually what the Word of God says He is. He is light, and in Him there is no darkness. But we think all things come from Him. Now here's where the confusion comes in. If we think that evil comes from God in the same way that good comes from Him, this is inevitably going to lead us to a different picture of God than the one the Bible presents. Let me give you an example. Since we're talking so much about light and darkness and God being the Father of lights, think about the sun for a second. We know that light and warmth and heat come from the sun, and they come from the sun how? They come from the sun directly. When we see light and we see things by the light and we feel the warmth of the sun, that is coming directly from the source of the sun. But when we experience darkness and cold, does that come from the sun in the same way? No, it doesn't come directly from the sun. It comes indirectly. We experience darkness and coldness not by the sun, but from the sun's absence. We experience those things in relationship to the sun, but from their absence. Friends, I think if we assume, if we say that evil comes from God in the same way that good comes from Him, as though evil is sourced and authored in God the same way good is, I think it will inevitably lead us to begin to doubt whether God is in Himself light, and whether in himself there is found no darkness at all, not an ounce. James uses the I'm using language from John that there is he is light and in him there is no darkness. But look at James's language here. Let's look at it in the text. In verse 16, is that where I want to go? In verse 13, let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Drop down to verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Listen to how he describes him, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. No variation or shadow due to change. This God, friends, when it comes to him being good, him being the author of all that's good, anything bad that we experience, you know, all these temptations, where do they come from? They don't come from him. They come from our own desires. Well, let's talk about all the good that's there. Where does that come from? It comes from God, in whom there is no variation. What does this mean? What it means is that God is not only entirely good, it means that God is unchangeably good. He's unflinchingly good. He doesn't move. He doesn't morph. He doesn't shift from that goodness that you maybe once experienced from him. He stays good. He is enduringly good. He is steadfast in his goodness. Doesn't it seem like everything else in the world changes? Doesn't it seem like even you and me change and shift? Friends, what this says is, what James is saying is that there is one thing in the world, there is one person in the world who does not change. His goodness is immutable, unchanging, unshifting. Look at the language that he used here. Not only is there no variation in him, but there is no shadow. We're talking with this metaphor of light and darkness to get at this moral quality of God, his moral goodness. So he's using light and darkness to get at that. And then he describes God as not having even a shadow in him. What is he saying? God's entirely good. God's unchangingly good. And let me just get the point across even further. There's not even a shadow of darkness in him. There's not a shred of darkness. There is not a speck of darkness. There is not a tinge, a hint, an echo, a whisper, a drop of darkness found in him. Friends, God is good. And every good thing, mom and dad, home, vacation, every good thing you have ever experienced, whether it's been a person, a place, or a thing, what the Bible says is that good thing, it actually comes down from above. It was an echo of a song coming from another place. What we do is we take that good thing and we wrap our fingers around it, don't we? And we grasp that thing and we try to make that thing ultimate. But God's wanting us to enjoy that good thing and follow that ray of light all the way up to its source in God himself, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Okay. Don't say when you're being tempted that God is tempting you. It overlooks, it confuses the unmixed, unchanging goodness of God. You say, Ryan, that's true, right? I believe you right now. I'm not distracted by other things right now, but how do I feel this going forward? How do I feel this? Well, my advice to you, as a Christian brother or friend would be to follow James. Look where James goes. Look, he's mentoring, he's pastoring, he's coaching these young Christians who are being tempted in a variety of ways, and they're landing at these dangerous conclusions, and that he wants them to feel the goodness of God even in the face of temptation, so that they're not confused about who he is. And so you're saying, how do I feel this? Well, look where James goes. James, in verse 16, says this: don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow, right? No shadow, no variation. Okay, so what does he do? Where does he go? Do you want to feel the goodness of God? He describes God as the Father of lights. That's the first place you go. He describes God really as a father in two senses in this passage. The first is God is a father in the sense of his being the creator. He's created the heavens and the earth and spread throughout the heavens these stars, these lights. And so I think what James is doing here is he's encouraging these Christians to, when we're tempted, where are we looking? We're looking down. We're looking inward. We're looking at what we feel. And what's he telling them? Look up. Look up. Look up and see all the created glories in the heavens and in the earth. Look around you. Put your devices down. And watch the sun rise in the morning and the sun set in the evening. Enjoy the laughter of an infant. Infants laugh, right? Baby, you know, right when they're in that stage of laughing. It's incredible, right? It's a gift of God. It's beautiful. Get up outside of yourself. Look around and see the cosmic scope of created beauties and goods and glories and enjoy them. Get outside of yourself for a moment to enjoy the world of good out there rather than being fixated on the one no that you're feeling right now on the inside. There is a world of yes, there is a world of good that God has created us, has created for us to enjoy. Watch, for goodness sakes, if you have to be on a device, type in YouTube, you know, created glories, or watch Planet Earth on Netflix. That should do something to you and lift you up outside of yourself. When I was 21 years old, I was already dating Kelly for a couple of years, and we were really on and off for a variety of reasons. That's for another sermon illustration. At this particular point, we had just broken up, and I, fickle as I was, I now wanted to be back together with Kelly, and she didn't. She had enough of my nonsense, I was heartbroken, you know, and I totally deserved it. Again, another story for another sermon illustration. My point being is I was in one of these sloughs of despond. Is that the phrase from Pilgrim's Progress? A slough of despond? I was depressed. I was down. I was in this dark, I was spiraling. And I knew Craig at that point as well. Craig had introduced me, or Kelly had introduced me to her father. And when I was in high school, actually, and Craig became a kind of mentor to me. I don't know if Craig's in here right now, but he'll hear this next sermon if he isn't. Craig was an encourager, and he knew, man, I had it written all over my body language, my facial expressions. I looked like Eeyore, man. I was pathetic. And I was just wandering around, moping, you know, kicking gravel around. And what he did was he took me to the Puyallup Fair. And it was a miserable experience. Whatever's the opposite of Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh, that was Craig that day, and maybe generally speaking. And what Craig did was he took me to the Puyallup Fair. It was the morning. It was one of those days I think you probably get in free. And we just went, and he took me through the one place at the Puyallup Fair that I have never gone to before. Apparently, there's like a gardening section with all these flowers that are... And I'm a, you know, what, 19, 20 years old. I don't remember exactly what it was, but just generally speaking, I had zero appreciation for flowers, period, as a 19, 20-year-old dude. You add on top of that the fact that I was bummed about not ever being able to be with Kelly ever again in the future, ever, always, only, ever, right? That's how I was feeling at the time. And I just remember walking around, and he's looking at these little flowers, and it's not just that he had to enjoy those flowers, but he was urging me to enjoy them. Look at these flowers. Look how beautiful they are. Look at the colors. Oh, look at this combination. Isn't God amazing? And I was so stinking annoyed with that guy. That's the last thing in the world I wanted to consider or focus on. And it was because I was here, right? My eyes had turned inside out. They had turned back on themselves. I couldn't see anything out here. I was just looking at me and these feelings of depression in this case. Craig was urging me to see the world of good outside of this one know that I was fighting against in my heart. Don't you find it interesting that Christian leaders, one of the qualifications to become a Christian leader is particularly elders must be lovers of good or lovers of good things? Has that ever, that struck me. Full disclosure, I actually became an elder before at a church before I realized that was one of the qualifications. Somehow I passed through with ever really much consideration of that as one of the qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus. I believe it's in Titus. Why is that? Is that because Christian pastors are the only ones who are supposed to be appreciators, enjoyers, lovers, treasurers of good? I don't think so. Why I think that is a qualification for a Christian leader is because it's something that should be common among mature Christians. Friends, God is calling all of us, not just those with a calling to pastoral ministry. God's calling every one of you to grow in your enjoyment and appreciation of all the good that God has created in this world. We should be the most fascinated people in all the world. In other words, as Jesus said, consider the lilies. Look at the way they've been clothed with splendor and glory. God is good. He is the Father of lights. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth with all the complexity and all the glory that can be found and mined and viewed and enjoyed. It's from Him. But that's not the only sense that He is a Father. We're asking, I want to feel the goodness of God so that when I'm tempted, I don't conclude that God is tempting me. Ryan, how do I feel the goodness of God? Answer one is look to creation. Answer two, let's see what James says. What James says in this passage is that God is not only the Father of creation, but in a special, in a sweet, in a even more sublime way, in Jesus Christ. Friends, He has become your Father forever. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Look at verse 18. How are those verses connected? Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, of His creation. Do you want to see and feel the goodness of God? Look at the created good that God has made available to us in the world. But don't stop there. The preeminent example, the preeminent manifestation of God's goodness is not merely in the created goods that surround us. But in His own great kindness and love to make us His forever family. Of His own will, He brought us forth. James introduces the doctrine of the new birth, the new existence that's given to anyone who is desperate enough to call on Jesus for help, to hurl themselves on God's Son for a remedy to all of our brokenness, to all of our sin. But you say, no, Ryan, yeah, I know I'm born again. I made that decision, right, back then. But, you know, and God probably just tolerates me. He doesn't really want me to be His child. What does James say? The first four words of verse 18, of His own will, are one word in the original language. The word gets at God's desire of His own will, of His own wanting, of His own desire. He wasn't coerced by anybody. He wasn't forced into making you His son or His daughter by anybody else. Of His own will, He brought us forth. It wasn't someone else's idea. It actually came from Him. He was united. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were united in their desire from the foundations of the world, from before the foundations of the world, to bring you home and welcome you as family forever. Of His own will, He brought us forth. James is wanting to press home to us the goodness of God, because temptation, as you know, can be like clouds of thick darkness that block from us a sense of God's goodness. And he's saying, do you want to know what pierces those clouds, what pierces through those with light, not only the created glories of this world, but the news, the reminder that you were born again, you were made new. We're memorizing with a group of folks with our Leadership Training Institute this week, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, "You." The first three words are amazing. I just want to stop after that. You were dead in your trespasses and the sins in which you once walked. You were dead. You were unresponsive. You were lifeless. You had nothing going for you. But of His own will, He brought us forth. Friends, God is saying to us right now, you belong to me. I desired to make you mine, to make you new. You will always be my child. So God's goodness is seen in not only His created glories, but in the new birth. And that's how we feel God's goodness, is by looking there to creation and reminding ourselves of the fact that we have been made new, not by coercion, but by God's own desire to bring you into His family so that we would never be separated from His love. And so here we are. James is saying, don't go down that path. Don't say that God's tempting you, because it's going to make you take light of sin. It's going to make you take sin so lightly. Sin's serious. It's not good. Second reason, it's going to make you think God is somehow mixed. He's not all good. Sometimes He tempts people. Sometimes He tricks people. James is saying, no, God is good. He is good. A third dangerous conclusion that we can arrive at is that God isn't really for me. So it goes like this, guys. God is good. Yes, and when I was born again way back then, Right? God was good toward me then. But here's the question, and I think this is where many of us who have been in the faith for a long time, this is what we struggle with. I know God's good, and I know He was good to save me. But what's His posture toward me right now? When I think about God, and if you were to right now knew that God was thinking about you, what do you think the look on His face would be? Is it a frown? Or is there fatherly pleasure and delight? So that right now question of, is God for me? Is God for me? Is the next question. And friends, we see this so clearly here. Yes, God is for us. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. That next word, that is so important in verse 18. This verse has this glorious declaration, right? He brought us forth. On the front end of this verse is God's motive. Why did he do this? Because He wanted to. Well, for what purpose did God do this? Toward what end did God do this? That's the back half of this verse, and it's introduced by that conjunction, that we should be a kind of first fruits. Okay, so we're like the Israelites. We've been rescued. We revel in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, but we wonder, like the Exodus, being delivered from slavery and bondage in Egypt. We're in the wilderness now. Did God deliver me out here to let me languish? I know God rescued me. But as the Israelites, they grumbled in the wilderness, and they started doubting God's present disposition toward them. Even rethinking what happened back then all along, was that deliverance or was that sadistic? Right? Did God deliver us just to torture me now? Or is He right now as for us as He has ever been? Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. For what reason? Not to harm us, not to trick us, but to prosper us, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. I love this. First fruits. What are first fruits? In the Old Testament, a harvest comes in. What the Israelites would do is they would take a portion of the harvest from their crops, and that portion or that part would represent the whole harvest that has already come in. Okay, it's a part that represents the whole. First fruits, they offer it to God. In the New Testament, that imagery, that analogy is picked up and it's transformed. So here, what James is saying is that you Christians, you were born again, you were made new by God so that you would become a kind of first fruits, not of the harvest that has already come in, but of the harvest that is yet to come in. What does he mean? You, Christian, if you've been made new in Jesus, you are a sample of the coming power that God is going to unleash on this world as the new heavens and the new earth are brought to bear. The new nature that you have been given in Christ, the way you have been joined to Christ, there is something new that has taken place in you that is only a preview of the coming realities that we are going to experience when Jesus returns. We're a preview in some glorious way of coming attractions. We're a prototype. So when the first iPhone was presented by Mr. Jobs. It was presented to give the world. Well, that's what he's doing. What's his intention? He wants to give the world a sense of what is to come. It was a prototype. It was a first fruits of more to come. That doesn't sound like the language of a God who is setting us up for failure. Does it? First fruits language is, just to let me help you see this, it's used elsewhere in the New Testament as well. Paul describes Jesus and his resurrection as the first fruits of the resurrection of all who belong to him. It's a sample of what you can expect to be the case for you when Jesus returns. That's how the first fruits language is used. So friends, you were born again not to be a miserable failure so that God would just abandon you to your own devices. No, but you, God saved you so that you could enjoy a kind of daily power from walking with him, living in the gospel, enjoying Jesus, so that, no, there's not perfection now, but there is power present for us as we walk with God. God is for you, friend, and he is not against you. We think about that every week that we take the Lord's table together. We're reminded of the way, and I remind every one of you when you come to my table that God is for you and not against you. Friends, when you're tempted, don't say that God is tempting you. It's going to lead you to feel that God is not good. And it's going to lead you to feel and to think that God is setting you up for failure. But he's not. You're his son. You're his daughter. And you're, in his mind, you are a first fruits of his new creation work. That's pretty incredible. Paul writes also, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful, and you will not be tempted beyond what your ability is, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Amen? Worship team, come on back up, and friends, would you bow your heads with me and pray? Father, Lord, we are often, we just acknowledge our temptation to doubt your goodness and to doubt whether you are really for us in Christ when we are beset by temptations and desires and passions that, as Peter says, wage war against our soul. Father, right now, as we fix our eyes not on ourselves, but on the gospel of your Son, Lord, would you help us to feel and see your goodness in a way that's going to help us to endure when we're tempted. In Jesus' name, amen.